Now, I know it's American and all that, but we get the idea. What is God like? It's a common question that sort of people ask and have various answers for, isn't it? There's a bit of a common phrase, actually, that many people sort of use, and it can creep into the church, which is part of the reason why tonight's so important. I like to think of God as. I like to think of God as. And then we define who it is or how it is that God is supposed to be. I like to think of God as. Or maybe it's I don't think God is. What did we get just then? People said he was a powerful force, form of energy, the good things that we do, everything big and smart. And is that what God is like? I wonder what picture they have painted in their mind of God when it comes to that question. What do you like to think of God as? What picture do you have painted in your mind as to what God is like? I like to think of God as. Well, it doesn't actually work, does it, really, that I like to think of God as? It doesn't really work for reality or for relationships. Imagine doing this, let's say, with other beings. Let's see. Adams. Let's say I was to say, I like to think of Ben as annoying and rude. This instantly changes the way I relate, and it's not just because he accidentally hit the drums. Like, this instantly changes the way that I relate to him, doesn't it? Instantly, I can do, and you can't tell me I'm wrong. What do you mean he's not rude and annoying? I like to think he's that way, and he just banged that drum. What are you talking about? He is rude and annoying. Or maybe I would say, I like to think of him as gentle and kind, with a great man bun. There's one of those things that's true there. The other, I don't know. It might be, it might not be. It's like, well, I like to think, and nobody can actually tell me I'm wrong, can they? But it instantly impacts how I relate to him. What I like to think might not be true, and yet it instantly impacts the way that we relate, doesn't it? In Exodus 3, God defines himself, and he does it by speaking. The self-defining God reveals his name to Moses, and so therefore to us, as he commissions Moses for this job. And what we learn is that when God speaks and when he acts, he is defining himself and he determines the definition, and that is a great thing. And we're going to have to ask ourselves tonight, you probably have to ask yourself this for a long, long time, is God, my God, a God of his definition or of my own? Because many might say, but I don't like the picture of the God of the Bible. But let me tell you, the picture the Bible paints is far more wonderful. So much greater than any counterfeit God you can paint. And Exodus starts to help us see that. The rest of the Bible continues to show us that. What have we seen so far in Exodus? That God has sort of been in the background, behind the scenes. He sort of stepped on stage a little bit in Exodus chapter 2. When all this horrific stuff's going on, he hears, he sees, he knows, he's coming. Now, Moses actually meets with him directly, and God speaks to him. And what we're going to see is that God is fearfully holy. We're going to use this big word, transcendent. But he's also personally knowing. He's imminent. And his name says it all. I love the smell of fire. And I felt really weird about this a few weeks ago because I was like, I smelt fire. There was bushfire. And I was like, oh, gee, I love the smell of bushfires. And then I got some phone calls because those bushfires were like threatening some of your houses. But autumn, this sort of time, this cooler weather, I grew up in Lithgow, the smell of fire was just this really nice thing because it is, it's a bit inviting, isn't it, fire? You want to go and sit near this beautiful warm fire, and yet, when it is full of blaze and threaten your house, it's terrifying. Fire seems to have that ability to be both terrifying and alluring, doesn't it? To have this, both things in it. We're going to see that God is a bit like that, and he actually presents himself as fire, and initially it is fearfully holy. Let's have a look. Have a look with me in chapter 3. Make sure you've got that open in your Bibles, page 41 and 42 of the Red Pew ones, or I hope you've got your own. But what we've seen so far in Exodus is that Moses was born into this horrendous situation where he was a boy born into a future which should be death. He's saved by God, but then has to flee Egypt, and he's out with his new wife, with his son Gershom, living out in Midian somewhere. And that's where we pick up in chapter 3. Have a look. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. We know this story pretty well, but to begin with, there's some hints already. Why this mountain? Why is he here? Why is he sort of this spot out here in the wilderness? Because something's going to happen. And it even tells us it's the mountain of God. Later, that's going to become significant as we keep reading this story. And most of us know this story. We've seen the movie where that Earl Jones-like voice, Moses. Practice that all week. No, I haven't. Moses, I am your father. No. We know this story, but what does it actually reveal? Have a look, verse 2. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Now, hold for a second. Angel of the Lord, we know that Moses doesn't yet. Just remember that as we go. Because Moses doesn't know that, and yet what does he see? Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up? Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? He's curious. Of course he wants to go have a look at that, because this isn't some cellophane torch trick. This is a bush on fire, not burning. Like maybe he's thinking never-ending barbecue. I don't know, but he wants to check this thing out. And as he's coming over, what happens? Verse 4. When the Lord saw, so we see the angel of the Lord saw that he had gone over to look. God called to him from within the bush, and it's intense. It's like, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. What has happened all of a sudden? He was curious one second and now something's changed. All of a sudden what's happened is he knows who this is and he reacts with fear, doesn't he? So what happened? He turns his face. That's like when you know like something just all of a sudden, maybe a fire engulfs and you get too close and you have to turn yourself away. That's the sort of reaction we're getting here. Recoiling, turning away. The brightness is just too much here. Why? Because he realizes who this is, and he knows that he shouldn't be face to face with this person. Who is it? The God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So he hides. What do you guys think of reacting to God this way, with fear? Is that sort of in your categories? Is that in the picture that you paint of him? Because in the Old Testament, this is often why people go, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. Same God, guys. In the Old Testament, this is the way people respond when they think they've come face to face with God. You just got to look at Isaiah 6, for example. He's just, woe is me that I'm here, a man of sinful lips before this God. Oh no, he knows what situation he's got himself in. And maybe we need to learn or remember or relearn, be reminded of the right definition. I don't know if this story is true that I'm about to tell you. It might be made up. I think it happened. It illustrates my point, so I'm going to go on with it anyway. There was this one time that my little sister, I remember she was small, we were living up in the Blue Mountains, she saw this little toy. What she saw was a toy, this little plastic black snake. Yeah, you know this is going. And so she was like, oh, plastic little snake. And we were like, oh, she's going to go play with that plastic. Why would you give, you live in the bush, why would you give your kids a plastic red-belly black snake toy? I don't know. But she goes up to grab it. It ain't a plastic snake. And so all of us react very differently at that point. Why? Because when we actually understand what this really is, it's right to fear, isn't it? A little girl going to grab a snake. Why is this God to be feared? Why is it right that we fear him? Well, he hints at it a bit in verse 5, doesn't he? What happens there? We get a bit more of a fuller picture. He says, do not come any closer, which means that you need to stay away. And then he says, take off your sandals. Why? And he says, it's holy ground. That's why. Removing your shoes is often a sign of respect, isn't it? People like walk into my house and they'll sometimes say, oh, shoes on, shoes off. They're trying to be respectful. Some people I say, keep them on. That's more reverent. Like you need to keep those on. No, I'm joking. But we normally have just a shoes on mentality in case you come to my house and think I'm saying your feet stink. I'm not. But it's a reverent thing. And in the ancient Near East, it was a similar sort of thing too. But this is much, much more than that. Because what's happened is by God being in this bush, he's made that whole space holy, pure, and perfect. You know, like fire, hot, blazing perfection. That is something to be feared, isn't it? This is the same for God because he is rightfully feared because God is awesome in power. You approach him, you should be approaching him with reverence, with the absolute utmost reverence you ever have. Fall before him, bowing and trembling. Act 7, it describes this scene. Stephen describes this scene as Moses trembling. And the whole tabernacle and even the mountain that we're going to get to maybe later next year was set up to show you can't just wander up to this God. Just like at the bush, you get too close, you're going to get burnt. because his presence is holy perfection. He is holy perfection that should be feared because you're not. Does your definition of God allow for this? We sung it. We come to worship a holy God, but how big is that picture of holiness? When you think of God, is that what he is like to you? That he is fearfully holy, perfectly terrifying, like fire? Because he is that. But he's also like fire in the sense that he's alluring too, isn't he? Because what is beautiful about our God is that he is both fearfully holy and personally knowing. He is the God who sees, who hears, who knows, and comes down to rescue. Did you see that in verse 7? Have a look at verse 7. He's still talking to Moses, and he said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned," which is actually the word, "and I know about their suffering." And we can continue to see what he says. Verse 8, what does he continue to say? "So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians." He's come to bring them up out of the land. What do we learn here? We hear personal language, don't we? God isn't some impersonal and indifferent deity that just sits up in his chair and is like, "Whoa, whoa." No, he sees, he hears, he knows. And the reader already knows this. If you were with us a couple of weeks back, Exodus 2, the very end, what did it say? Let's just flick back a page. It says the exact same thing. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned. He knew about them. That same word, to know. He is intimately involved in this situation for his people. He knows. And when God has spoken, how has it been written? In fact, it's written in the Hebrew in a way that makes it emphatic, as in it emphasizes. It doesn't need to be there, but it says, I. This is his personal commitment coming out here, isn't it? And what else does he call them? For the first time ever, and it's said twice in this passage, my people. It's a beautiful word. Just like he is the God of people, of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. This is a personal, knowing God. He's not indifferent, but he's intimately involved. Is that how you view him as well? So he comes down and he rescues. You know where this is heading, don't you? I like to think of God as what? Most religions, and so most people, go in sort of two directions. And I mentioned these words before. You've got transcendent or you've got immanent. And we're going to do a little bit on this. Transcendent sort of taps into the fear and holy. He is bigger than, he is greater than, he is nothing like, he is above everything. He is awesome in power and might, completely outside. The God of Islam is like that. The God who is the great architect, maybe, or you know how they talk sometimes about the clockmaker who sets it all up, turns it on, and just lets it go. That's him. And then there's immanent, which is among us and with us, intimately involved, personally present within creation, maybe even creation itself. That's Hinduism, for example, or pantheism. Christians don't get to define God. In fact, no one does. That's what this passage tells us. He is defined for us and to us, and it's great. Because as he speaks, he then reveals who he is. And the true biblical God is actually both. He's not one or the other. Not somewhere in the middle of these two extremes. He is both. You ever looked at the moon? Come on, you've looked at the moon. Give me something there. I was down watering my little Pecos United pitch last night. I looked up and I was chatting to Pastor David about this early in the week, and I looked up and the moon was sort of, it was beautiful because it started low and it rose up. But you only see part of it most of the time, don't you? And even then, when it's a full moon, are you seeing the full moon? No, you're not. You're only seeing the part that the sun reflects back off, aren't you? But every time the sun reflects back off the moon, is the whole moon still there? Absolutely. The whole rock's still there. It's the same as with God. Because sometimes you might be like, yeah, but why do we always just hear about this one part of God and then that one part of God? All of it is there. Every bit of this. He is both fearfully holy and personally knowing. We just don't get to see it all the time at every single moment. Christianity holds both. Both are true. But we can easily swing in our picture that we paint, and it changes the way you relate to our God. Because our view of God impacts our view of reality and then our relationship, doesn't it? Like transcendent, let's think about that. It doesn't really make any difference in our lives if he's this off in the way. He doesn't see, he doesn't hear, he doesn't really care. That's one extreme. He's unaware and distant. Made us and off we go. Let's just do our thing if you believe there is something like that. Or there is this strange reality that we must please this massive being. So he hears and he sees us, but only enough to stay outside of it and then sort of throw those nasty lightning bolts of judgment that you just have to hope you dodge. And then there's the imminent. He's in everything. He's in the trees and in the wind and coursing through my fingertips. So when I hug the tree and the wind blows through my hair, it is all connected and it's beautiful. That's sort of the other extreme. Or he's just the good vibes. You heard this in the video, the good vibes of love flowing through us. It's slowly swinging back. And some might even say about Jesus, yeah, Jesus was God. Just like all stuff is God. He just got it more. He sees and hears stuff, but he gets us too. And so this God, he wouldn't be that outside of time, big old mean, you just have to be perfect, backward thinker. It's 2018, man. God's moved on too. As Christians, we are prone to the swing. What ends up happening is we just end up right in the middle, really, rather than saying that God is both. And so we wear a t-shirt maybe that says, Jesus is my broseph, just like God loved Joseph. Yeah. And I've heard it said, it's not God Almighty, but God Almighty, you know, like, hey, mate, how you doing? We get along all right, you and me, you and me. Or we're all righty. We lose the fear associated with the transcended, completely other God, don't we? Sin is then taken less serious. And you tell me I'm wrong, that you guys don't, in your not having a fear of God, see that sin doesn't seem to matter because as long as nobody else finds out, we're good. Or we pretend like sin matters, but it doesn't really. Most of us, I would think, in the Western church particularly, wear a shirt something like that. But the other option is just as wrong. When we move back towards a slightly more transcendent, what do we get? God is distant, he's holy, but we translate that as indifferent. He doesn't actually care, except maybe when it comes to being filled with wrath. And we always feel that we don't measure up to that God, do we? We have no hope. We work hard to be as good as we possibly can, or we point to others just to be like, yeah, throw the bolt at them. Sorry, youth, like, throw the bolt at them, or them. Like, it doesn't matter as long as it's not me. Both these options, we paint a picture where we define our God, don't we? And so what ends up happening is we define our reality and we define our relationship with him, and that's devastating because that isn't how the Bible defines him or us. And this taps into the identity issues Moses seems to have too, because have a look at his issues back in chapter 3. Have a look at what he asks after God tells him this. God says, verse 10, so now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Okay, Moses is going to do this. It seems a bit strange given who you are, but Moses said to God, who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites up out of Egypt? He kind of has a reasonable question there, doesn't he, in some respects? Yes, he's being a reluctant servant. We'll get into that next week. But I love the Bible at this point too, because it does this beautiful little wordplay. All along, we've got these eyes, and he says here, who am I? Remember back before, what was God saying? I have. And then next bit, what's he about to say? In verse 12, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. It's not about who you are, Moses. I will be with you. And here, to prove it, let me give you a sign. But did you notice what the sign was? It's kind of like, the sign's a little bit like if I was to do this. We have dishes in our house, they have to be washed. Micah ain't going to do it. Tilly ain't going to do it. Eve, just giving it a go. No, Eve can't do it. She's 8 weeks old. So it's either Vic or I or the dishwasher. A combination of those three does it. Imagine I say, Micah, go tell your mum, because there's this huge pile of dishes there. The truth is, this is probably more true for my floor closet with my clothes. A few of you have that? Yeah. Anyway, dishes. Let's just say the dishes are there. And I say, Micah, go tell your mum. She's asked me to do the dishes. Go tell her. This will be a sign to you, my dear. You will know the dishes are washed when the dishes are washed. So that's more or less what he's saying, isn't he? Like, Vic, in the morning, my dear, you will wake up and you will see the dishes washed and you will praise me in this kitchen. Firstly, if you ever hear I've actually done that, like, yeah, it's just no, that's not going to happen. And I can't say that, can I? Even if I was to say, yeah, I'll do it tomorrow, chances are there's going to be dishes there. That sort of comment isn't possible for a person like me. You can't say that either. But God, this sign is completely reasonable. Because when he says something's going to happen, that's as good as it being done. And we're about to see that. And yet it seems Moses either isn't completely convinced, or maybe he wants just a little bit more from God to reveal to him just that little bit more of his character and who he is. Or maybe this crazy stranger, ex-Pharaoh, great-grandson, Egyptian, Hebrew basket case isn't simply about to rock up to Egypt with his own little plan. He wants to make sure that God's got this and he's communicating that to the people. So he preempts how the people are going to react, and God reveals something more by giving him his name. Have a look at verse 13. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." You want to know who sends you, Moses? Tell them, "I am." Now you think back to me and the dishes. That's probably going to go like this. Vic would probably come to me now and say, "Why did you send Micah? Who do you think you are?" And I respond, "I am who I am, baby." It's just so dumb. I wrote this. She says, "Excuse me?" And then because I've been practicing my old Jones voice so well this week, I just say, "I am." She's going to interrupt me at that point and say, "You are what?" And it's probably a scary scenario for me right there. But again, I can't say that, can I? That sort of comment isn't possible for a person like me. You can't either. "I am," for you and me, must have something after it. "I am the one that washes," hopefully. "I am a father. I am a husband. I am, you are, we are." Praise you, Phil. Praise you. That's right. You have to add something. We need some sort of defining, but not the God of the scriptures. He's self-defining. And this is shown in his name. What did he say in verse 15? God said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation.'" He says, "I am who I am," which is another way you could translate that. I will be who I will be, or I be who I be. And then he says that pretty much the exact same thing when he calls himself the Lord. Like, what is he saying? "I have been and always will be the same. I am not defined by others. I am not shaped by others. I will be true to my nature." Praise the Lord for that. This really reveals his transcendence and his majesty, and it's brilliant, isn't it? Because anything he says, you know you can trust. And he sums it up there with "I am," and then "the Lord." See that little thing where you got the and the capital Lord, the little midget one? That's actually these four Hebrew letters that they've substituted his name for, which is called, like, it's, so it's Yahweh. And so they've used these letters, and whenever you see "the Lord" with the little capitals, that's actually what's there, yeah? But whenever you see that, it's pointing to like the longer version of his name, which is "I am who I am, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and that is going to be my name forever. This is who I am." The short version, "the Lord." It's quicker. Think about all that is summed up in that name. Like, if you get that, if you actually get what "the Lord" means, you can get chills just saying it. Don't we see both the categories in that? I mean, he is transcendent, fearfully holy, the I am, outside, and no one can define this guy, but he's imminent. He's the God of. And he always will be, forever. And you can know him by this name. And you know what he says to us? "You want to know me? You want to know the God that says these things? Just look at what I say and what I do. Because that is what defines me. You want to know what God is like? Look at it. Because he's the guy that writes history before it happens. The rest of this chapter, he spells out exactly what's going to happen over the coming little part. And then he shows that he is the Lord by making it happen. I mean, we end up at a mountain that you can't step on that's holy, where a bush just happened to be burning just before. This is that dude that writes history. Why? Because "I am." The Lord said it would happen. And when he speaks and when he acts, he reveals who he is. He says, "You want to know me? Look at what I say and what I do. That is what defines me. You want to know me? Look at the one who came and said, 'I am.'" You know who that was? Have a look on the screen. John 8:58. Very truly I tell you, Jesus answered them, before Abraham was, I am. What does that show you? It doesn't show you that Jesus had terrible grammar. No. He's making a point. There is a reason the Jews got crazy upset about this, because it's blasphemy if it's not true. And yet it was, and it is. Because he is claiming what God says about himself right here. He is saying, I am, I'm Yahweh, I'm the Lord. And in Hebrews 1:3, we see he was. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his being. The transcendent God from before Abraham, sustaining all things, Hebrews 1:3 says. And imminent. I mean, this dude was standing there right in front of them. Who later says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So when Jesus says to you and to me, come, I will clothe you with righteousness. That's a shirt you're going to want to wear, isn't it? Because through belief in him, we can know our true reality. We can know truly how we are described by the Father. We can be defined by the self-defining definer and have right relationship with him through this guy, because he is the great I am. Isn't it wonderful that we can know his name? And this month, we're in this May Mission month. If there are people who don't know his name, surely we want them to know this name. The Lord who was and is to come. Don't we want them to know that? I mean, we want that for all people, of course. That's why we do Holiday Club, why we do Tukli, why we have youth programs and kids programs, and we talk to our friends and we love them and we serve them. But during May, we want to focus. We want to focus on our particular initiatives, particularly the 5,700 people groups that make up 3.1 billion people who are unreached. Do you know what unreached means? They would never even heard the name the Lord. They would never even heard the name Jesus, because they don't have enough Christians in the percentage of their ethnic group to evangelize. There's less than 2% of the ethnic group made up of as Christians. Like the BI people in Southeast Asia that we have adopted, that we are trying to care for and serve and love. Now, you guys are about to pack up your bags right now and head off over to Southeast Asia. How many of you are like ready to run out of here? Not that many, I would imagine. There are people that have done that. There are people sitting here that have sort of done that. The very least you could do, though, is to consider what you can give financially. And think about it. Think about, it doesn't cost that much that we can maybe let people know the name of the Lord who have never heard it. The very least we can do is to consider what we can give. So please, really actually think about that. And then pray. Because if you haven't seen anything yet in Exodus, this God hears prayers. The transcendent and immanent God cares very deeply. He hears, he sees, he knows. The guy who came to Moses and said, this is who I am, the one who will be who he will be, completely self-defining. What is God like? Please let him tell you. Don't try and tell him. Listen. As he speaks and reveals it to you, please join us. Grab some of those booklets and journey through Exodus. Learn who this God is as he then comes eventually in Jesus. Because when we actually let that happen, when we actually let him define himself to us, it means we can be freed from slavery to sin. We can be freed from self-definition or definition by others, free from any fear of control, I'm not good enough, not knowing what to cling to at particular times, the fear of anything else. Because he draws near, the God of the universe, powerful and able. But please, let him be that to you. Let him define himself. And so you, it is what you want, it is what you need, and it is far better than any other God we create, any other picture we try and paint. He says he is the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He has sent Moses at this point, but he says, this is my name forever. The name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation to generation to generation to generation. I did the math. I'm going to go until we get to us. No, I'm not. He is I am, the Lord. Fearfully holy, personally knowing. And it is a wonderful, wonderful truth that that is the case. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can even speak to you right now. That we can approach, as your word says, the throne with boldness because of Christ Jesus. Thank you that we can come to you because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and he's made a way to the Father through belief in him. And I ask that we really do grasp more deeply just how majestic you are, how transcendent you are, how fearfully holy you are, that then causes us to want to live knowing that, but also that you are that personal, knowing and loving God that you are, that you've come near to us and you've come to rescue us in Christ Jesus and then to dwell within us by your Holy Spirit. What an incredible truth that is. Please help us to know these things, to learn about who you truly are as you speak to us and as you act through your word and even through your people here at Nowy Baptist Church. And we pray, Lord, that you might reveal that even to those unreached people, the 3.1 billion, the 5,700 people groups, might they come to know the name of the Lord. We pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.